Good morning, everyone. Some are seeking for a treasure that they cannot find. Some are seeking for a treasure that they cannot afford. What is seen to the eye as a precious attraction is only wood and stubble, and it will not survive. Where does your treasure lie? Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. If your treasure is in heaven, your heart will be there too, asking God for wisdom. Lift your voice for understanding. Hidden treasures in the riches of God's word. Are you seeking the one who bought your freedom? Freedom from the slave market of sin. The cost was everything to him, but he did not count it. He gladly gave it all, and from his cost we benefit. Where does your treasure lie? Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. If your treasure is in heaven, your heart will be there too, asking God for wisdom. Lift your voice for understanding. Hidden treasures in the riches of God's word. Some search for treasures in money, others in what this life it holds. But what I search for can't be bought, the eye cannot see. It was purchased at the cross, grace says it's free. Where does your treasure lie? Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. If your treasure is in heaven, your heart will be there too, asking God for wisdom. Lift your voice for understanding. Hidden treasures in the riches of God's word.
Thank you, Vicki. I love that one. It's great. Should prepare all of us to sit quietly and receive the Word of God, which is true worship, the highest form of worship, paying attention to God's Word, not waving your hands, dancing in the aisles, beating tambourines, as so many do. And if their motive is correct, God accepts that as well. But oftentimes just calls attention to the worshiper instead of the one who's to be worshipped. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. It is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. It leads us by the Holy Spirit and guides us into all truth, all categories of truth. That is every aspect of who and what Jesus Christ is. That's what it's all about. It's all about Him. Father, today as we look at the results of trends and processes inside of the hearts of people, in Ephraim, Israel, Northern Kingdom. Father, may we identify some of those things in ourselves, and if necessary, repent before they go too far, before we lose our happy home. Father, we pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, The New Normal, because there is a new normal that is among the masses and affected culturally, children of the culture, open to the zeitgeist or the spirit of the age that communicates and changes all kinds of things, the definitions of institutions and words like marriage and family and government, not the government of the people, for the people, by the people, but the government that rules over people subtly, but has great mind control techniques and is watching every move you make. There's cameras everywhere, you know. They know all about you. And don't make a wrong move, because then you'll be marked out. So anyway, Hosea 7:1. It's Sunday, March 29th, 2015. Big Brother's watching. Jesus Christ is watching everything that you do. His eye is on the sparrow. So I guess he's watching you too. We're the apple of his eye. Our name is inscribed in his hand. He's got the whole world in his hand. He controls human history completely. So don't fear, little flock. Hosea 7:1. When I would heal Israel, this is the Lord speaking through the prophet Hosea, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria. Ephraim here stands for the entire northern kingdom, as does Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. For they deal falsely. The thief enters in. Bandits raid outside. This has become the new normal. That is, of those with seared consciences. And the norm is wickedness, graft, and corruption, violence. Once the boundaries of the conscience are crossed, it becomes easier each time to transgress until those bounds become blurred. And wrong becomes the new right, because everybody does it. That's just the way we do it here. And if you went to other nations, you would see that some of these things, even more so than in our own nation, where they're developing, exist and flourish. Under, verse 2, let's go to verse 2. And they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. Under the first covenant, the sins are remembered, even stored, as it were in the ark, where Israel sins against the law, the manna against the provision of God, against the law of God, the broken tablets inside the ark, and the golden jar of manna, the tablets and Aaron's rod that budded, that is, their sins against the delegated authority of God, against the priesthood and the teaching of God's word. They're inside the ark, and it's got a cover on top. For those who believe in Christ are covered and will be put away. Apatao means expiated or obliterated. When Christ pays for the sins of the world in a single afternoon, single morning and afternoon, 6 hours upon, 9 hours, no, 6 hours upon the cross. And all of them inside the ark, which pictures Christ bearing the sins of the many. Turn to Hebrews 9. We're just going to touch a couple verses here in 7. We'll go back to it again on Tuesday night, maybe even again on next Sunday. Hebrews 9:1. This tells the story of the first covenant. I'm going to show you how much better the new covenant is. Oh, it's so much better. Because that which was anticipated has occurred once and for all and forever. Hebrews 9:1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. And the earthly sanctuary, that is the temple where worship took place, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, that is the outer chamber, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, all of which depict Christ. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, that is the holiest of all holy places, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, which again pictures Christ, that is his deity, his humanity and his deity, wood and gold, in which was a golden jar holding manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the broken tables of the law. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain after receiving the law? He broke the tablets because the people were worshiping, of all things, a golden calf. And the old things come back, don't they? Well, in the Northern Kingdom, there's two golden calves that were made by the command of Jeroboam and placed in Bethel and Dan so that the people would not come under the influence of godliness and true teaching in Jerusalem to keep them from traveling to Jerusalem, as all were required to do three times a year. So, skip down to verse 9. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. It won't give him a clear conscience. And he still feels defiled after he provides or offers the gifts and sacrifices, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. That means until the fullness comes and the full meaning is disclosed. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, it must not be all the good things must not have come there. It reminds me of the wedding at Cana of Galilee, where the wine ran out, and all that was there was some empty ceremonial water pots. And Jesus, after his mother said, "There's no wine," and he said to her, "What's that to me, woman?" He went ahead and did something marvelous and miraculous. That is, he took those water pots, which were for ceremonial worship and could not make you happy, and took the water in them for washings, various washings and rituals, and made the best wine anybody ever tasted. That is, with the properties of real and lasting happiness, the new wine. But it requires new wineskins, because you put it in old wineskins, it bursts them. And that is the new creation. All of this pointing to the new creation. All of this pointing to what he would accomplish for us. A new normal, which is spiritual for the normal Christian life, for the normal believer, everyday average believer, who has all of it right from the start, and then must learn about it and become oriented to it so that he might be a grateful recipient. And gratitude is the key to the spiritual life. It's the key. because nobody that's grateful offends the generosity of the giver. If you're truly grateful, that means you've recognized and appreciated what you have. And you don't forget about it. You don't take anything for granted. But you live with a continuous flow of thanksgiving. All of your prayers, the vast majority of your prayers, should be thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Even when something that is apparently, to you anyway, bad, you say thank you. Why? Because those are the things that restrain oftentimes, and you don't need to be upset or disappointed. But thank you is really, and thanks and gratitude is the key to a successful spiritual life. So you need to slow down and smell the roses, as it were, and take stock, take inventory of your spiritual blessings. So, he says, it's imposed until a time of reformation. Ceremony and ritual can't make you happy. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. This is what he did in the spiritual realm. And not through the blood of goats and calves, animal sacrifices, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place, ephapax, once and for all, never to be repeated again, having obtained by his blood the coin of the realm, his death for sins, and all sin nature related issues, the complete defect or incurable wound of sin, which he paid for on the cross. He obtained eternal redemption, having satisfied the justice of God, having lived out in every aspect the absolute righteous will of God, and then as a qualified and sinless substitute, standing in for the rest of the human race to receive the charge, the blame, and the adjudication of every sin ever committed on earth. Nobody else was qualified. It can only be imputed to perfection, and in his case, voluntary, one who's perfect and volunteers to do so, who is not of this world only, but is a mediator between God and man, who can address every grievance and impose by his death and structure and then impose by his death a brand new will and testament. That's the new covenant. And we have the best one that's possible. The best one to ever exist on the earth, that's for sure. So he obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, which are only symbolic, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, that means that it allows you to be present in the assembly and to enter into the tabernacle, because you've taken care of those things symbolically in type. How much more? This is the a fortiori argument, which means that if something's true that's far greater, how much more is something that is even lesser, having demonstrated that you can do the greater thing? So what God did in order to make his will and purpose known to man would institute learning tools in Israel so that they might learn about Christ. Those who were separated from the true worship and true teaching of Jerusalem never came to understand those things and entered into all kinds of excesses and idolatry and spiritual adultery and many other things that became the norm for all of them, and the new normal of that entire kingdom, those who were involved, children of that culture. So it says that, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled ceremonially sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, that's all ceremonial stuff, how much more will the blood of Christ, that is the equivalent sacrifice, it took a hand, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, and a life for a life. Animal sacrifices can't atone for human sins. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which was his Spirit, which he shared with the Father, he was the only one on earth that had the fullness of the Spirit, to him it was given oukmetron, without limitation, without measure, from the day he was born. It was his first birthday present, even as the Holy Spirit is our new birthday present. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, amomos, spotless, sinless, to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works, that's ritual works or ritual adherence, to serve the living God with real spiritual life. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that, since a death has taken place, for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, he arrived at the cross impeccable and undertook the judgment of all sin issues, and poured out his life, was brutalized physically, psychologically, and spiritually, and went to hell on the cross, which seemed like a three-hour period, as he screamed continuously, and quoting Psalm 22, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, after the crowds on Palm Sunday said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you think I forget about Easter? No, I don't. I have to do that because I'm a child of the culture. If we just skipped it altogether, people would think there was something wrong with me. And there is something wrong with me, I assure you. If you only knew. And if I only knew what was wrong with you. But at least we all have that in common, huh? We need the Lord desperately. People say, you need him as a crutch. I said, no, I need him as a complete delivery system, a wheelchair. That's what I need him as. I'm hopeless, helpless, and useless apart from him, and apart from him, I can do nothing. Having obtained eternal redemption, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified to the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called, summoned, subpoenaed, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. See, that was just for an earthly, those earthly promises for earthly people, God's earthly people, for an inheritance that is earthly in part, that is, during the millennium. For where a covenant is, that is a will and testament, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it, that is, for it to be enacted. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than the blood of bulls and goats. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, that is, something that men built, a mere copy patterned after the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He died for us. He lived for us, died for us, rose and stands in God's presence for us. He's the high priest of the good things to come. He enters the holy place all by himself with his own blood. For Christ did not, verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, at the consummation of the ages, at just the right time, he has been manifest to put away sin, that's apatao, to obliterate sin, to take sin out of the way is an issue altogether, where eternal salvation is concerned. But certainly in time, sin's an issue because it has negative consequences. Every false step results in negative consequences and unpleasant results. So you do yourself no favor. You do your soul harm when you continue in something that's considered sinful and has negative consequences. Not God's not judging you, but your sins find you out. You reap what you sow. If you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And you can't escape that principle. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer from the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the offering or sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment for believers, the judgment seat of Christ, for unbelievers, the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, it says many, many means all, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, that is, coming for his own, to those who eagerly await him. And that's what we're looking for. So the sins that were covered and never charged because they had no rightful or qualified antecedent, no target, that is, since Adam, because in Adam all sinned, in Christ, all those in Christ shall be made alive. That is, mankind is awaiting the second Adam in those times before Christ's first advent, who was a sinless volunteer and stood in as us, instead of us, as a substitute, a surrogate, or a stand-in for the rest. Until another perfect man appeared on the scene, There was no one to carry the charges of sins committed under the first covenant, which would have to be adjudicated eventually, but until then would be stored and covered. There had to be a dramatic pause. And that is the old covenant, which, by the way, the people chose over grace. And so God held them to it and would demonstrate by it that man was terribly disabled and could not keep any part of it, let alone all of it, which was required, without failure, without incident. Until that occurred, they remained unjudged, those sins, pending charges, not assessed or imputed to fallen man, who could not but sin. That's all he could do, because he was flawed by spiritual death, held under sin and condemned to death, and it wasn't his fault, by no fault of his own. It comes from Adam. The first man's transgression. One transgression. That was the plan of redemption. That was important to the plan of redemption. God knew it would happen, and indeed it did. And he had the solution in place before the problem ever existed. For Christ was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. According to the first covenant, there's no forgiveness at all. Can't be forgiven because there's no sacrifice, no human sacrifice, because there's no sacrament that is equal to or greater than the many offenses committed, and therefore death reigned until a mediator who is equal to both parties and willing to pay should appear. And since there was none, God himself, that is, among the human race, God himself, I am, Yahweh, would be or become a man. Not a lamb or a ram or a bull, but a man. Able, and not only able, but willing to pay the debt he did not owe for all the rest to whom the stroke was due. Until then, the countless sins of all mankind were covered in the ark and stored, as it were, in Job's bag. Job 17:9. All my sins he has kept in a bag, so to speak. In a computer analogy, it was like unto the sins of man stored in a file, entered and remembered but never executed, in order to be purged, hanging over the heads of all men who would surely die, even though they weren't charged with the sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses over those who had no law. And then, under law, death reigned until Christ came and died. And then the plagues of death and the fear of death and the strength of sin was taken away by the one who finished the work of the law, so that the law has nothing more to say, nothing left to prove. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, to the Jew as well as to the Gentile. And so, as far as God the Father is concerned, human beings without Christ never existed. Except as animals, they have biological life, soul life. Yes, created in the image and likeness of God, but certainly not fully manifesting that or expressing that. And so, they're just like animals, in a sense. It talks about that all the time. Brute beasts that exist to be destroyed and are devoured by one another. You see it on the news every day. Or destroyed by time or incident. That's what happens. Though man, being volitional, is responsible, he's not able to think, choose, or act in accordance with the requirement of absolute righteousness. It's not in him. He doesn't even have any idea what that is. In motive, in thought, in decision or activity. And he can't act in accordance with the requirement of absolute righteousness and will, by inflexible and impartial justice, remain unborn or stillborn because of Adam's one offense. That's how we come into the world. We're spiritually dead, though physically alive, spiritually dead. Kind of like an animal. And so, on his own, he remains helpless, hopeless, and useless, and unless there could be a redeemer, akin to man, he has to be akin. He has to be a kinsman redeemer. There could be no solution or redemption. Created as he was in the image of God, and with volitional consciousness and reasoning faculties, along with an undefined sense of what he ought not to think, choose, or do, along with five physical senses, so that by the natural creation, starting with the design and function of his own physical being, coupled with the wonders of earth and sky, he was only responsible for theotic awareness, that is, for recognizing and acknowledging the existence of God, but without a spiritual nature. All he could do was blindly grope after God, as he remains spiritually dead and disabled. From this state, he would choose whether he should cry out to God or create his own God. Cry out or create his own God. The fact is, there are many that opt to worship the creature. This is the story of Romans 1. Brad and I spoke about it briefly yesterday. And to worship the creature rather than the creator, and to suppress the truth of God's existence in unrighteousness. And for this, each man is responsible and has no excuse. Romans 1:18, you can turn there. This is important to see, because these basic things really are the foundation for everything else that occurs in your spiritual life. Just in case you think that it's something you do or have done or will do in the future, you'll see that that's not how it works. It's God who wills and works inside of you. How does he do that? By his word and by his spirit, according to his own good purpose and pleasure. And the result will be great happiness and peace for you, if you are radically oriented to his grace and appreciate all that he's done and all that you have. And if you look to and esteem the reward of faithfulness, which is given to believers because they let God do it and not them. I love the plan of grace, because God says, let me do it in you. Let me motivate it and carry forward the process and actually do the deeds. And then I'll reward you for it. I'll give you a crown. Or the many other rewards that are stated and listed in Revelation 2 and 3 to church age believers. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. That's within their own bodies. For God made it evident to them, and in their conscience, in their soul. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are all without excuse. So don't think that anybody has an excuse. They don't, you don't, I don't. None of us will have any excuses for our slipshod spiritual life or understanding of the scriptures, now that we have the Holy Spirit, who is the best teacher you could ever have, whoever laid his notes on a pulpit and doesn't need notes at all, whereas people do because they get sidetracked. Number three. See, they either call out, cry out, or create their own God. And they might be their own God. They might be the center of their own universe. They might worship the Holy Trinity, me, myself, and I, as so many do, believers and unbelievers alike. So, continuing in Hosea, now jump back to Hosea 7, verse 3, the new normal. See, their wickedness, not their good deeds, but their wickedness, not their responsible citizenship and civic duty is what makes the government glad, but their wickedness makes the king glad. And the princes with their lies. Everybody lies, cheats, and steals. And that's just the way it is. That's the new normal. They are adulterers like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. That's the process of sin and the hardening of the heart that goes on inside in the internal parts of the soul. And they're hot to trot, full of desire, full of lust. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. That means they scoff at anything that is real truth or has any spiritual connotation at all, because they're driven by lust. For their hearts are like an oven. That is, all of their motives come from lustful desire. As they approach their plotting, their anger smolders all night long, and in the morning it burns like a flaming fire. It gets greater and greater, stronger and stronger. With their wickedness, back to verse 3, it says, where it says, with their wickedness they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. That is, wickedness is rewarded. Corruption and every kind of aberrant behavior is the new normal in a society that is spiraling downward, even in a society once godly, now spiraling downward. You think it has any relevance to us in the United States of America? Well, since we're Ephraim, yeah, it does. This is your story as well. This is the story of your nation as well. They are adulterers, it says then, like an oven heated by the baker, and that is, they are hot with desire. But not desire that is directed toward God, but desire that is directed toward the new normal and their own demise. Shouldn't be that way, right? For their hearts are like an oven. As they approach their plotting, their anger smolders all night. In the morning it burns like a flame. Their desire for evil increases, keeps on increasing and increasing. So now verse 7. All of them are like a hot oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. They don't call upon the Lord, cry to the Lord. Rather, they have taken on new gods, the ones that make them socially acceptable and that don't rock the boat in any way, because they accept the same norms and standards and have a defiled conscience. That's what the conscience is, the norms and standards of the soul that are instilled. You have an undefined sense as an unbeliever. Everybody has a conscience that either accuses or excuses them when they do something. And it's an untrue and unreal, unsubstantiated sense of what is truly good and what is hurtful, harmful, or sinful. So, they are, it says, verse 7, all of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers, and all their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. They're always unsatisfied, always discontent, and that is from the top to the bottom. That is from the average person to the rulers of the nation. Verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. He follows all the norms and standards of the nations. Sound familiar? What are we doing today as a nation? This very thing. I hate to tell you, and it gives me no pleasure to think or say these things. But look at how we're doing. Look how we're conducting our nation's business. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. I'd say we're going down and going down quick. That is, nationally, internationally. And spiritually, certainly, because that's the reason or the cause. Not the immorality of unbelievers, but the carnality of the church is the reason judgment comes upon a nation and does not preserve that nation and does not give them a future. I hate to tell you, the way things look now, we don't have much of a future in this nation. But you know what? It may greatly improve when Hillary becomes president. May. Did you see what she did? She permanently erased all of her emails. I'll bet there's some doozies in there, man. Some devious crap, I'm sure. I wouldn't want to read them. It would make me sick. And we'd learn all about the things that the Democratic-led Congress started to investigate in a very cursory fashion about terrorist attacks on our embassies, etc. Just really a travesty of justice for those who were killed serving their country. So, the other gods and other nations become their gods until there is a complete loss of identity and the heritage of blessing. They don't even remember any of that. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. God's going to use that, though, to evangelize the world and to raise up a nation of that people sought, a homeland that they sought for religious freedom, where the Jews, for the first time in history, would have a safe harbor and the church could flourish and evangelize the world. And it occurred for a short time in the era, next to the last era. We're in Laodicea, that's the last era. The next to the last era, which was Philadelphia, the only church that was not upbraided or criticized, but encouraged and promised the greatest of blessing, because God would will and work in them. And he would spare them from international disaster, like World War I and II, and establish them as the favored nation and a powerful and prosperous nation, like one that has never existed before, not anywhere near what America has been and is no longer. Sorry. You say, well, we're still the greatest military power in the world. What good's that do you if you don't have the will to use it properly? To eradicate those who threaten the world and threaten your own nation, who are presently fighting a war and funding a war in Yemen, who is supposed to be our ally. And we have many interests there, monetary interests, economic interests there. And guess what? They're taking over territory that is strategic to us while we're negotiating a nuclear treaty with them. Oh, come on. Did you hear about Yemen? It's true. And it's Iran, blatantly. They could care less. They think we're stupid, and we are. At the top levels of our government. But Jesus Christ controls human history, so fear not. He will prevail in the end. And you will overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil if you continue on in him. Build up in your most holy faith. And know what you're here for. To learn his word and to get to know him and love him, to glorify God in the days that you have left upon the earth. Even if you didn't start well, you can finish well, you know. And that's the whole idea. I used that at Denny's funeral. By the way, he says hello to everybody from heaven. And where he is oh so happy and relieved. Because nothing there will bother him ever again. He's not really not looking at you and thinking of you anyway. He's occupied with the person of Christ. But anyway, it's perilous times we live in, for sure. And Denny didn't start out all that well, had a long period in his life. God didn't even see it. He doesn't see your sins, even as Abraham. He says, Abraham never wavered, did he, in unbelief? Oh, sure he did. What do you mean he never wavered? Well, God didn't see it. He only saw the times when Abraham was affected by Christ and his word and his promise and made progress. That's all God sees is your progress. He doesn't see your balking, your stalling, and your retrogression. He says that one progressed to a certain point. You may have not progressed any further, but he's only looking at your progress. And he's only looking at that which he has done in you, for you, that you've received. And he's not marking your iniquity. If he did, who could stand? He said, well, it says he remembers your sins. That means that they're put in the ark and covered, awaiting the day when one who is perfect and would volunteer would come and receive the charge, the blame, and the punishment for every one of them, putting them away forever. God doesn't judge you for your sins. If he did, in any way, use your sins against you, which he doesn't. He's just programmed the universe with consequences for actions, wrong thinking, poor choices, and foolish actions. And they will always whoop you. Every time. So, here, Ephraim is following the wrong path. They're not following the path that is illumined by the word of God. The path of blessing. And even as we're not anymore. You leave the old paths behind. The paths that led to the condition that we had in the former generations of prosperity have been left behind. We're going to take a new path because there's a new normal. So, strangers devour their strength, it says in verse 9, yet he does not know it, don't even see it. That means that he's promiscuous and he enters into unholy alliances of all kinds, spiritually and generationally. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him. That means he gets old before his time. If I'd have known I was going to live this long, I'd have taken much better care of myself. Yet he does not know it. Promiscuity and infidelity and wanton pleasure makes one weak and old before his time and ruins the quality of life for one that can't control lust and that can't be trusted. Papa was a rolling stone. Wherever he hung his hat was his home. They say Papa wasn't much on thinking, spent most of his time chasing women and drinking. Remember that? Papa was a rolling stone. There's a whole generation of Papa, rolling stone Papas. The woman or the man that lives in wanton pleasure is dead while they live. That means they have no spiritual life, even if they're a believer. Even if they're saved, born again, and going to heaven. They have no happiness. They're the most miserable creatures that you'll ever find on the earth. Way more miserable than the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever's on a frantic search for happiness, though he may never find it. He's trying all kinds of new things. And the believer can't find pleasure in anything. The things that he always found pleasure in, release in, don't release him anymore. They just tie him tight in a tighter and narrower place and restrict him completely and rob him of his happiness. God sees to it. So, they're dead while they live. Verse 10, though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have neither returned to the Lord, their God, nor have they sought him for all this. No, they're still looking to other gods to do what only God can do. That is, bless them, rescue them, change them. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove. Doesn't even know where he's flying. He's out of control. Without any sense, first thing to go is your good judgment. They call to Egypt, of all places, and will go to Assyria. That means they asked Egypt for help, of all nations. You don't ask Egypt for help, just like you don't borrow money from China. Come on. Or Saudi Arabia, good Lord. Or negotiate with Iran. It is just really sick. It just defies reason completely. Oh well, the Lord's in control. I always go back to that. See, I'm not upset about it. But as a citizen of the United States, you must be concerned. And prophetically, these things have to occur. And just recognize them, because prophecy is as pertinent and relevant as today's news. And like this prophecy of Hosea for Ephraim, who carry the heritage of Ephraim into a new promised land, the 13th tribe, which would be the church with 13 epistles, the 13th apostle, etc., etc. Even our national symbol has 13 tail feathers, 13 wing feathers. E pluribus unum has 13 letters. And we started with 13 colonies. Do you think that's a fluke? A coincidence? It's because it points to us. 13. The odd man out. That's us. Something brand new. It's not paired. The first apostle, the 13th warrior, is not paired with any man. The other ones are James and John, Peter and Andrew. They went together. They always paired in twos. And Paul has to. You say, well, he was with Barnabas and with Silas. Yeah, he was. And had Timothy and others. But no, he would partner with the Lord and complete that which was started. That is, put a cap on the Word of God and explain what was hidden in God from ages and generations past. That is the mystery of Christ and the body of Christ. People skip right over that because they say, you can't know a mystery. Well, it's the mystery that was revealed. Paul received it in the third heaven. It's the heavenly revelation for God's heavenly people, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. You're not the bride, you're the body. Every time I think of the church being the bride, I think of Dennis Rodman in a wedding gown. It doesn't look good. Doesn't look right. That's for sure. Doesn't feel right. Something's wrong with that. And if that becomes the new normal, which it has, woe unto us. I just don't accept it. I'm sorry. I don't accept it. They'll be putting you in prison for not accepting that and label you a bigot, narrow-minded. I don't care what anybody does. It's just, those are God's institutions. And I'm going to defend them. Because that's not proper to change those or to attempt to modify those things that are absolutes. So anyway, you're like a silly dove without sense. They go to Egypt for help and end up in Assyria under terrible bondage and lose their happy home. They're not going to go home anymore. Those who were taken and deported from the northern kingdom and replaced with people from the Assyrian conquest from different lands who have to learn about the true and living God. That's how he evangelizes them and then sends them out, and there's that little tiny seed, the smallest of seeds of faith in some, would spread across the world, starting with the migration of the lost tribes, not lost tribes, but the sown tribes of Israel, into the European continent. And after certain plagues, because of genetic strengths, many of them survive, like even under the bubonic plague and the black plague, and would be the basis of the repopulation of Europe and the civilized world. And eventually, as they got to the extremity of the European continent, because of religious persecution, would be driven to a new land, a new promised land. A nation of many nationalities, like was promised in the birthright, the right of primogeniture given to the adopted son of Jacob, who was adopted in place of his firstborn, Reuben, who defiled his father, went into his harem, and lost the blessing, even as Esau did when he traded it for a bowl of soup. Same difference. They're profane. It says, don't let any of you be a profane person like Esau, who gave up that birthright. Don't give it up for any reason. And so, that's who it is. That's who we are. That's what this is about. It's about them and us. All scripture is for you and about you. It really is, as a church age believer. So it says, when they go, as they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation of their assembly. That is, I'll give them what they want. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs. They can look forward to destruction. For they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they don't even acknowledge their condition. They speak lies against me. Nobody likes to be called a liar, do they? Even if they are one, they don't like to be called one. Liars, all of you, me. All men are liars, I said in my haste, David said. Let God be true and every man a liar. In iniquity my mother bore me, and I came forth speaking lies. And it's one thing to tell a lie, another thing to live one. And there's so many believers that live a lie because they think they're the same person they always were. And they're ready to give up their identity in a heartbeat and their great privilege and blessing in Christ in a heartbeat. And they won't even do what's good for them. That is, learn about the word, learn about who they are in Christ so that they might approximate that in time and be a real victor. And use their life or spend their life wisely instead of squandering their opportunity. There'll be no excuse. No excuses received. And verse 14, and they do not cry to me. No, they create other gods and follow other gods for their heart, from their heart. They do not cry to me from their heart, because if anyone does, he will come and rescue you. When they wail on their beds because their grain has been diminished and their new wine, they had bad harvests that year. They assemble themselves. They don't turn to me. They turn away from me when I deprive them. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. I am the source of their strength. I'm their only hope. And yet, they devise evil against me. They bite the hand that feeds them. They turn all the time, but not upward, not looking up. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword. In other words, the bow, the arrow come back at them. It's a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. Jesus said, he said to the Pharisees, because you say that you see, you'll die in your sins. If you would say, I'm blind, maybe I don't see it, then I could show you. And I could tell you. And you might understand. But you say, I already know. I already know that. That's what people do in the congregation, in some congregations. When preachers say things, they think that it's the same old thing that he always says. And oftentimes it is, because we're called to repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat for your safety. But they say, I already know that. And if you say that, that's familiarity. And familiarity doesn't allow truth to come in. It doesn't allow the truth to advance in your soul. It stops it cold. I already know that. I think I know more than the preacher knows. Maybe you do. God bless you. But I probably know Christ better than you do. That's the whole idea. Maybe. I didn't say I definitely did. I said maybe. And that's my goal anyway. So, they are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. He's talking about they called on Egypt. Egypt said they would help them, but they didn't help them. All they did was set them up for the deportation. The final defeat by the Assyrian kingdom and their deportation. They lost everything, including their land, their happy home. Can these things happen to us? Well, these are parallel predictions. And like I told you before, prophecy runs on a loop, even as history does. It repeats itself over and over and over again. But where spiritual things are concerned, it's even more pertinent, more relevant, more important than anything that happens in history. But it coincides with history perfectly. And God controls all of these things. Christ is the sovereign controller of human history. And the believer is warned by passages and prophecies like these to do his part, not to fall into the pit. Because, see, in the last days, there's an open, gaping pit. And these times we live in are perilous. And there's a great falling away. Did you know that? Before the day of the Lord. And it starts with the many being lukewarm in the age of Laodicea. They don't think they need anything. They think they're okay. And Jesus said, you're not okay. You are poor, wretched, pitiable, blind, and naked. You need to buy from me gold refined in the fire, white raiment, and eye salve, so that you might truly see, be truly covered or clothed, and have real and abiding faith in that which will be make your life lived to be worthwhile and accomplishing the will of God, even though you get tested and pruned and go through all kinds of things that you never expected. You know, you might even have to die as a martyr. John the Baptist didn't think that his life was going to end that way, with his head being cut off. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the one they were waiting for. When he should have known that, and he said, tell him that the blind are healed, they receive their sight, that the prisoners are set free, and quotes Isaiah, and says, and tell him, blessed is he who's not offended in me. Does the word of God offend you? Then buck up, because the truth always hurts those who hide behind lies, and you don't want to be one of those, because it's too traumatic when the truth comes. So you just accept it, and you get God to give you thick skin so that you can handle the reproof and rebuke of the word of God and the warnings that it gives and offers. And I'm done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for this congregation that patiently endures messages from tired pastors who stay up too late and do too many things that they probably shouldn't do. And so they get real dull. I could fall asleep right now so easily. But I won't. But, Vicki, if you would get ready, please, if I could have my ushers. Father, thank you for this time together. And, Father, bless the events of this day and the coming week and bring us back together for the next increment of truth from your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray, and we cry out to you. We don't create our own gods or set our own standards, but you are the one who's given us the norms and standards of a healthy conscience so that we might use the word of God to do just what you've intended, that is, to have a pure heart, a clear conscience, and real faith. We pray these things in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.